We were looking at Jesus Christ, meek and lowly, coming as victorious King over sin and death. Tonight we'll be in Revelation chapter 19. As we worshiped Jesus as the meek and humble Savior, and he received the worship due him, but he did not come in grandeur, but in simplicity. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus set aside or shielded his glory at his first coming to earth. But then he reminds us that he is coming again in power and in glory. Our text this evening, as you can see on the screen, will be Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, and then we'll skip down to verses 19 to 21. And before we get into this, I want to say that this message... I trust will cause you to rejoice and to humbly worship God and to realize that there is no good thing in us that merits God reaching out to us to redeem us, and that we would be humbled and awed that our mighty Savior, though he came meek and lowly, suffered unspeakable agony for us all the way to the cross, conquered death and resurrected from the dead. And this gentle Savior, and he is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And we will see him come again in power and might, and we will come with him the second time he comes. So let's read our text, and then we'll make some observations from this passage this evening. My desire this evening for us is, as we go through this passage, is that we would just simply rejoice and fall before the Lord in our hearts and worship and adore him. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's us. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now move down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with our flesh." If you go out to Bob Jones University, you can go to their art gallery and you will see paintings by some of the masters of years gone by, religious art. At the time when I was a student, it was the second largest collection of religious art in the Western Hemisphere. But as you walk through there and you see the Lord Jesus Christ depicted, to me, and this is just my perspective, but it seems compared to other Bible characters who are painted in these different scenes, it seems that Jesus is painted often in an almost weak or effeminate appearance. You look at Revelation 19 and you don't see that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the warrior. He is the creator. He is the one who is omnipotent. And we will see this tonight as we look at these things. Jesus will come, first of all, as faithful and true. We see this in our first verse. And he that sat upon him, this white horse, is called Faithful and True. This white horse speaks of honor and power and speed and victory. Remember this morning, how did Jesus come in the Palm Sunday? He came on a common beast of burden donkey. A very ordinary, everyday, common beast of burden. That's not the way that a king would ride into a city as a conquering sovereign. But that's the way Jesus came the first time. Why? Because he came at that time not to establish his eternal reign, but to establish that spiritual reign through providing salvation and conquering death for us. That Jesus came to Jerusalem in meekness to be the sacrifice for sin, riding on a common donkey. The next time he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to be the righteous conqueror. Listen to this passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm going to insert here a little bit to let you see, because this goes back from Isaiah to, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, going back and forth in sort of this conversation, kind of this question and response type of a format. So, Isaiah says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Jesus says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Isaiah, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Jesus, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And that is not an image of Jesus Christ that this world wants to see. At Jesus, they don't mind, at Christmas, they don't mind Jesus, the little, harmless, innocent baby in the manger. Even Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, the one who died, was buried, and rose again for our sins, who came in love and meekness and lowliness. Some can abide that. But to fathom that this one who suffered and died in love to redeem men from their sin, to give them eternal life, and to give them entrance into his eternal kingdom, is going to come, and he's going to trample, and blood is going to be splattered on his raiment. What power? What vengeance? You say, how can a perfect and holy and sinless God be a God of vengeance? You'll find it taught all through the scriptures. Just remember this: God is not like man. Man was created in the image of God, but God transcends all his creation. There is nothing in all the universe like God. He is God alone. And so his vengeance and his wrath are not tainted with sin, are not tainted with any ignorance like ours, for he is the omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, infinite God, holy and perfect. Yes, God is a God of love, he is a God of mercy and grace. He is a God of gentleness and meekness, but he is a God of justice and righteousness, and he is a God of vengeful wrath on sin, because he is holy and just. As wonderful as his saving grace and mercy, so awesome is his righteous vengeance. But not only is he coming as faithful and true, Jesus will come as judge. Look back in verse 11. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." John, as he begins to write this book, in the first two, three chapters, one of his first appearance when he sees Jesus, the way that he describes Jesus is our eyes that are of a flame of fire. What does that speak to? Let's think of it a little bit more in the modern vernacular. Let's talk about it as if it's lasers. Lasers that can cut and burn through any surface to get to the very core. Those eyes as a flame of fire will burn away and pierce through any facade. And they will go right to the soul. And he who judges the heart infinitely knows every one of us. You know, as wonderful as Psalm 139 is and the comfort that we have there, the psalmist starts out, "Thou hast searched me and known me." Literally, that's a term for mining, to search for treasure within the earth. God mines into the details of our life because he loves us. The Bible says that God knows our every thought. He knows our every deed. And because he is omniscient, he knows every word we've ever said, every thought we've ever thought, every deed we've ever done, every motive of our heart. Imagine standing before such a one who knows you so well. Have you ever stood in the presence of somebody? Maybe you were a kid and it was their school principal. Maybe it was your parent and you knew you'd been caught and they knew exactly what you'd done. And you heard those horrible words, "Look me in the eyes." And you try to look in their eyes and you just can't, because you know that they know and you're guilty, and it's so hard to try to fix your gaze on those eyes. Now think of this. These eyes look through those facades where people who have, and I think of Matthew chapter 7. People who have had such a religious life, thinking they're doing all these great things and somehow earning merit with God, who will stand before Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works?" What does Jesus say in reply to that? "And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so it's not any kind of a lifestyle of good works or religious works. Those eyes see through that to our very soul. Have we been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Those eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, let me switch context a little bit, and I know this goes off track just a little bit. But in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, the Bible tells us, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." I believe the Bible is telling us that someday every believer, me, you, every believer, is going to have a personal one-on-one interview with Jesus Christ. We're going to give an accounting. And we're going to have to look into those eyes that are like a flame of fire that pierce to the very depths of our soul. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves. And as we look towards those eyes that are a flame of fire, eyes, I believe, filled with love. Eyes that I believe will be filled with delight, for we are his children. Right above those eyes, we will see the scars from the crown of thorns and be reminded of the suffering that Christ bore for us. He wore a crown of thorns for us. He will wear many crowns when he comes back. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, speaking of Jesus as judge, John says, Jesus said, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 34, and then verse 41 and 46, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from the other as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King, that's Jesus, say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We've put our faith in Christ. We will hear that. Christ will personally instruct us in that. Then shall he also say to them on the left hand, those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know what that tells me? That the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. It tells me of a Savior who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The lake of fire, the place of eternal torment, is for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. But here the Bible clearly tells us that those who do not place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how sincere and religious they may be, how morally good they think they are, they've still broken God's law. And there is one sentence for breaking God's eternal moral law, and that is eternal death. And the only escape from that is to be pardoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed by his blood, to receive the gift of eternal life. How does that happen? Romans chapter 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13, shall be saved. You must understand that you're a sinner and broken God's law and deserve eternal punishment, and that's where you're headed. Believe it or not, that's where you're headed. You've got to have a change of mind and truly believe and understand that as a certain reality. And understand that Jesus Christ is not just a religious figure who we talk about on Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. He is the Son of God. And he came as Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of the Father, the sacrifice for sin. This plan established before the foundations of the worlds were laid. And the only hope, the only way to have everlasting life. And through prayer, you acknowledge that and you believe that. And you'd pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for my sin because I have sinned and deserve eternal death, and I know I'm headed there. And I am rightly condemned. But I also know that I am loved, and that you in love, Lord Jesus, died on the cross and shed your blood so that I might receive your righteousness and that you might cleanse me from my sin. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to give me eternal life, to make me your own. It doesn't have to be those exact words because it's not some sort of incantation, but it is a prayer from the heart calling out and expressing personal faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you can have eternal life. And there's coming a day. And I wonder, how many people will we be shocked to see that we thought were in the sheepfold are driven out with the goats? Mankind often challenges the existence or the goodness of God because of the evil and the suffering present in this world, not understanding the loving patience of God. God's long-suffering love gives mankind general and special revelation to lead them to faith in Christ. God continues to give mankind time and opportunity to obey the gospel, repent, and believe on Christ while holding back the deserved judgment. But one day, Jesus, the righteous judge, will execute the eternal justice from which no unbeliever can escape. Third of all, Jesus will come as the Word of God. If you look back with me in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He spoke creation into existence. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is creator. To speak to his omnipotence from absolutely nothing. Do you realize that matter is not eternal? God spoke it into existence. How do you speak something into existence from nothing? And by just the speaking of it, by your very power, it comes into existence. I mean, light is a fascinating scientific subject, isn't it? And before God spoke it, there was no light. And God said, let there be light. Think of that. Jesus Christ created light. Jesus Christ created all things. What omnipotence. And he is owner of all things. It is right because he owns it by right of creation. His declaration is truth. In that same passage in John chapter 1, the Bible says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came how? By Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say of himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. This speaks not only of his omniscience, but of his authority, and also of his absolute holiness. And his law stands uncontested, irrefutable, and always applicable. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 118, 89, "Thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven." I love our country and I love our Constitution, but our Constitution has been ratified. It's been changed. And there are those who would like to change it a whole lot more. But the Word of God cannot and will not ever be changed. The Word of God is eternal and unchanging because it came directly from an eternal and unchanging God. The Word of God is perfect, for its author is perfect. And you cannot in any way separate God from His Word. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And then third of all, Jesus will come as the eternal King. Let's read these verses again in verses 19 to 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." That's insanity. I don't care how great your army, what kind of technology you have, what kind of firepower, what kind of strategy you may have. How do you go up against something that's eternal, omniscient, and omnipotent? And yet, man, being deceived and blind, thinks that he can fight against God and win. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Jesus will come as the eternal King. In Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So all alliances, nations, and realms of mankind's rule will be conquered by Christ. All spiritual rulers of darkness, the God of this world, all enemies of God will be conquered, judged, and sentenced with a righteous judge and king to execute them. But I want to talk for a minute about what the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be like. Yes, he comes to conquer his enemies. He comes to establish his eternal kingdom. And we've looked at the righteous vengeance of our God, the one who comes as faithful and true, as judge, as the Word of God, and as the eternal King. Think of this, we will live. If you read the rest of the book of Revelation, you will find out that we will live in a sin-free new heavens and earth. You know why there's so much pain and sorrow? Why there's death? Sin. Not just among humanity, even though the Bible says in Romans 5, first by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But the Bible also tells us in Romans 8 that the whole world groaneth and travaileth under the sin curse until now. We're going to live in new heavens and a new earth. We were discussing this a little bit this morning in our Sunday school class. And one of the guys said, one of the things that's going to be so neat is that nothing's going to fall apart. Nothing's going to get dusty or rusty or break down. Isn't that incredible? We're not going to get rusty, dusty, and break down. There's going to be no pain. Think about that. Folks, that's not just physical pain. It's going to be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sighing, no more crying. All those former things are done away. As C.S. Lewis said, those things will but seem as a distant shadow in another world. The saints will reside with limitless access in the New Jerusalem. We will see God face to face. You know, Moses wanted to see the face of God, didn't he? Now he wanted to see God, and he requested, "Lord God, let me see you." And God said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over, and you will pass by, and you can see the glory that follows me. And God told him this. He said, "For there shall no man see me and live." I believe that if we were to look, if God were to allow us to see him in these human bodies, his glory is so powerful And because we are sinful, it would kill us. But there will be a day when we will behold God face to face. The Bible says the tabernacle of God shall dwell among men. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We will reside with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have the triune God. We will be in his presence. We will worship and fellowship with the saints and all the heavenly hosts. If you ever gone on a mission trip, you kind of want to go back. And part of the reason you want to go back is not to see the sights. It's to fellowship with the people and rekindle those friendships that you had. And you know what? There are people that I've had the privilege of serving God with in different places around the world. And I may never get to see them again on this earth, but someday I'll get to see them in heaven. And we'll get to share our stories of the goodness of God. And we'll get to God, give God praise through what he did through our lives and in each other's lives. And sometimes we lose a beloved church family member. We lose family members, friends to death. But one of the glories of heaven is that someday we'll be reunited and we'll never part again. And we won't see them in any sorrow or pain. There'll be no tears. The former things are done away. We will have limitless time and energy to serve and worship God in ways we never could in this life. There was a recent opportunity that came across my desk, I guess by way of email, so it's not really across my desk, across my computer maybe. A couple of different opportunities for chaplaincy with the police department and the fire department. And I thought, oh man, I would love to do that. Man, I'd be all over that. But as I began to pray through that and consider, my first responsibility is to be the pastor of this church and to reach on a personal basis into our community for the sake of the gospel, and certainly that would be an avenue. But because of the nature of the ministry God has already given me, I can't take that on too. And there are other ministries where I say, oh, I'd love to do that. I'd love to do that. I mean, you guys remember Fars or Old Country Buffet? Yeah, or Golden Corral, or Ryan's, where you go in there and you're starving and everything looks awesome and you just want to go and grab a little bit of almost everything. Yeah. And you know what? That's the way. There's things I wish that I could do for the Lord, and I can't do everything in this life, but someday, time will not be a limit. Energy will not be a limit. Lack of knowledge will not be a limit. We will have all of eternity and limitless energy. And we will have an ever-growing understanding of our Savior. We will get to serve him. And we'll get to do a whole bunch of stuff so wonderful that any ministry we could do on this earth would pale in comparison to that. Think of the wonderful things that we will see and learn and experience. Just the person of the Father, then the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. To know the infinite triune God will take all of eternity. And every time this triune God reveals another facet of his character or of something that he has done or a reason why he did something, something he did not explain to us on this earth because we could not understand it, and we see that he does all things well, it will cause us to have, every time God reveals something else about himself, it will be a brand new wonder, a brand new awe, a brand new source of rejoicing and celebration. And that's going to go on and on and on for all of eternity. And that's only one thing. Why do you think God made billions or trillions of stars in the universe? Just so scientists could have some dry statistic? I think we're going to get to explore that and see that and sing praises to God and go all through the universe or universes or whatever God has that we don't even know about. And that's just another facet. And I'm only starting on the things that we will see and experience and learn. There will be no crime. There will be no war. There will be no violent demonstrations. Matter of fact, there will be no demonstrations. nothing to demonstrate about. There'll be no famine, no natural catastrophes, no sickness, no disease, no death, no sorrow, no depression. No unfulfilled desires. No fear. No injustice. No boredom. No darkness. No broken relationships. And no disappointments. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, and says, "For I reckon," that's a good southern term, isn't it? "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And it could also be translated "revealed to us." I think it's both. I think it's both. So how does this apply to the nasty now and now? In the sin-cursed, disease-ridden, pain-filled, broken world, we, who are saved, have new life in Christ. And this eternity to look forward to. And we have a mission. We have a mission to live righteous, holy lives which display the glorious grace of the God who saved us and is transforming us. And we have a wonderful message, the good news of the gospel, to proclaim and to live out in front of people. And we also have the wonderful mission of making disciples and of encouraging each other. You know, that's why one of the reasons I just love Wednesday night when we come together for our Bible study and prayer meeting, it's kind of like an oasis, isn't it? You've been kind of in this desert. And certainly we should be walking and fellowshipping and worshiping God all through the week. But sometimes we feel a little bit isolated, don't we? We sometimes feel surrounded by the enemy. And we see all these things going on around us. And we can come into a wonderful place. It's kind of like a haven. And come in here to church. And we can encourage one another. We can sing praises to God. We can fellowship with one another. And we can drink from that well that shall never run dry and eat that wonderful manna of heaven from the Word of God and leave here filled and refreshed and encouraged. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? We only get a little taste now. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. This illustration, and then I'll be done. I can remember when I ran my first marathon. It was here in Atlanta. It was the Thanksgiving Day Marathon in 2006. I had a friend of mine, Pastor Brent Brondike. He was a music pastor in North Carolina, who ran my first marathon with me. We had trained. Of course, I was in evangelism, and so we kind of kept in touch by text and phone calls and stuff, and he was working through training with me, and then we ran this race together. Well, they say that when you get to about mile 20, you hit the wall, and I hit it hard. As I'm running through Atlanta, the way they had it, you started at Turner Field and you go this big loop and then you come back. And on the way back, for the last 6 miles, you're going straight and you're going up and you're going straight and you're going up and you're going straight and you're going up until you get to mile 25. And then at mile 25, you take a right turn and it slowly slopes down all the way to the finish line. But I was getting these, they felt like electrical shocks in my thigh muscles as I'm running, and I wanted to stop. But one of my goals in that first marathon that I had set, and I was making myself accountable with Brent, the first is to finish the race. I just want to finish the race. The second was to not walk one step. I wanted to run every step of the race. And then the third was I had a certain time goal that I wanted to reach. So, man, I am hurting, and I'm letting Brent know this. Man, you may have to finish without me. And he goes, "No, I'm staying with you," and all this. And then he began to encourage me this way. He said, "Someone could be poking needles in your eyes for 20 minutes, and you could stand that. You only got about 20 minutes of running left. You could handle that for 20 minutes. People could be pulling out your fingernails with red hot pincers for 20 minutes, and you could handle that." What's he saying? You're going through intense pain now, but the pain is going to be over. And then as I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, as we got about a mile and a half from the finish line or so, Brent goes, just inhales real deep. And he goes, "You smell that?" And I said, "Yeah, I stink." And he said, "No, it's not that." He says, "You smell that? That's the finish line. It's just around the corner." Well, the way they had the course set up, you would run down a mile 25. There was a building. It was like a bridge, and the road went under it. And it said the mile 25, and it had kind of like what time since the race started and all that. You couldn't see it was on the other side. When you run under that building, there's a 400-yard hill, steep hill, called capital punishment. because the Capitol was just to the left. You can see the Gold Dome there in Atlanta. And I tell you what, it took everything in me to run and not walk up that hill, but I made it. But when you make it to the top, then you take an almost 90-degree turn, and you can see the Olympic rings, and that's the finish line. And it's this long slope for about a mile, 1.2 miles. And then you can coast a little bit. Of course, I didn't coast. I started feeling really good, and I wanted to get my... I was like, hey, I've ran every step. It's all downhill from here. I can almost make that my goal time. Let's go. I can feel this finish line. I can smell it. And you know, folks, it gave me a motivation to be able to endure a temporary pain because I was almost done. And folks, one day our race is going to be over. So let's run this race faithfully. And whatever pain and sorrow we may endure, and I'm talking for the cause of Christ, you may lose some friendships because you stand for Christ. You may be ostracized by your family for sharing the gospel with them. In our country, our religious freedoms are eroding. And we may suffer persecution and all kind of deprivation. But folks, smell the finish line. It's coming. And the things that we suffer in this present life are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And understand, in the life of a Christian, there's no such thing as senseless suffering. Our sovereign God is always good and always loving and always kind, and he has a purpose in whatever it is that you are suffering through right now. And out of this suffering, he will work good, and he will glorify himself. You stay faithful. Be faithful, because the faithful and true is coming. Shall we pray? Lord, we're so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you came meek and lowly, that you even humbled yourself to take on humanity, to become a man, and to be a servant, and to be cruelly crucified, completely innocent, as the Lamb of God. And Lord, on Friday, as we come and we commemorate your crucifixion, we are humbled and awed that you would suffer so much for the likes of any one of us. And we want to praise you and worship you. And remember afresh the great sacrifice that you made for us, which bespeaks of your infinite love. And as we meet for our sunrise service and our morning service, and we celebrate that you, Lord Jesus, resurrected, no man took your life from you. You laid it down of yourself. You had the power to lay it down, and you took it up again, and you conquered death, and you've resurrected. And we expect that we also will be resurrected by that same power, which you are coming, faithful and true, the righteous judge, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So may we serve you faithfully. And if we must suffer in this world, may we suffer for your sake, suffer for doing right. And Lord, may we be faithful, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. We humbly worship you. You are our Savior. You are the friend of sinners. You are meek and lowly, but you are the Almighty God. And you are a God of justice and vengeance and power. And thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you've saved us. Should there be somebody that's watching by way of live stream tonight, or somebody even here in attendance, that has never truly from their heart repented of their sin and put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, and only in you for eternal life, would you shine the light of truth in their understanding? Make the gospel simple for them to understand and personal to them. And may they enter into that personal faith relationship with you tonight and receive that cleansing from sin and the gift of everlasting life. And we'll be sure to praise you for it in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. I'm not going to give an invitation other than I just want our a musician to play through a stanza of a hymn and give you an opportunity just to meditate for a moment and to respond in your heart in worship to these truths about our Savior. He came as a suffering Savior. He is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know in between that he comes for the church to rapture us. We'll meet him in the clouds. And when he comes back to Jerusalem riding on that white horse, we, his saints, will come with him. So would you worship the Lord? Would you express the gratitude of your heart to him? And maybe there's something that you're really suffering through, and maybe it's for the sake of his kingdom, and you have been tempted to quit or to back off or to compromise. Or maybe there's something else that's going on in your heart. Let the Holy Spirit give you great comfort tonight through the promises of his word. As our pianist begins to play,